If you'd like to have your Bibles open at that portion in Numbers, Numbers 21 verses 4 through to verse 9. I remember one of the holidays that we took as when I was a child or teenager actually with my parents. We used to go often to the continent during the summer, to France or to Switzerland or Austria, and we'd go camping for about 3 weeks. My dad was self-employed, so it was the only time he took off, and we made sure that it was a good time together. One year, we decided to do the Tour de Mont Blanc. It is a walk that's about 120 miles, and it goes round the whole of the Mont Blanc range in the Alps. So Mont Blanc is in the middle, and you sort of walk around the tops of the valley on the other side of Mont Blanc. And one day we were walking. It was a gorgeous, hot day. And we were just walking along, and I was up in front just enjoying myself, enjoying the scenery, dreaming to myself of what I would do when I came back to the UK. And then suddenly, I looked down at the ground, and I'm so thankful I did. Because right about 6 inches under my foot was a viper. I froze. I stopped dead still, and the viper slithered away into the bush. I thought to myself, what would have happened if I hadn't have seen it? I know what would have happened. I would have trodden on it, and if I hadn't have been near enough to the head, it would have shot round and bitten me. And I would have had a good few days in hospital dealing with the poison in my system. Snakes are dangerous. We know that, don't we? I listen to my brother-in-law and his wife who live in Sudan, and they're often confronted by snakes. They actually have a dog on their compound just to eat the snakes, except he's scared of them. So they have to go out with a shovel to chop them in half or whatever's needed because they're dangerous. You don't want poisonous snakes around the camp. So as we come to this passage, we understand the danger, don't we? We see it. We feel it. We think of those times that we've gone to the zoo and looked at the snakes in their cages and wondered what it would be like if the glass didn't hold and they broke out. We feel the danger here. Perhaps what we don't feel, though, is the relevance. Because here we have a situation where these snakes have come into the camp of Israel and we see it's dangerous, but last time I looked, there weren't any snakes in this building. Last time I looked, we weren't looking under the chairs, wondering where we were going to be bitten next. We're not confronted by these snakes. And although there are one species of poisonous snake in the United Kingdom, the adder, you see them very rarely. And only when you go to a place where nobody else is. We don't live with that danger. And the other thing that I think we maybe struggle in this story, why is it relevant to us, is these Israelites are complaining that they have no food and no water. Well, yet again, that's not really our experience. We aren't in the desert. We have taps. It's very clear this morning. We have plenty of water falling from the sky, don't we? That is our experience. So we might come to this and say, yes, this is a great story of what happened in the desert to Israel. But when I look at the facts, it's got nothing to do with my life. I want to tell you this morning that that is not true. This has everything to do with our life. And Jesus indicates why. He says in John 3 verses 14 to 15, just as the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, this is the story we read about in Numbers 21, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, what Jesus tells us in that statement is that this story in Numbers 21 is not primarily the story of the Israelites being bitten by snakes and being healed. It is primarily the story of our world in sin being given a Savior in Jesus and looking to him so that they can be forgiven. And I want to walk through and just show you the parallels here and show you why that is so. Where does this story begin? It begins with sin. It begins with sin. Look at verse 4 with me. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They are impatient with God. They're not trusting God. They spoke against God and against Moses, who is God's leader for them. And this is their complaint. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. As you read the history of Israel in the Bible, as you read the accounts of how God graciously remembered his people in Egypt and saved them from slavery, they were crying out to be helped. And then the great things that he did as he brought them out, and then they walked across the Red Sea, or through the Red Sea. It was divided, one side and the other. And then they come to the Mount Sinai, and God comes down in all of his glory, and the leaders actually see the glory of God. And Moses looks on the rear of God as he goes by, and God gives them the Ten Commandments, and he shows himself to them. God is so gracious and merciful and so much there in the presence of the people. But what do we find from the people? Complain, 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 complain. Disobedience. Have you ever thought of the context of that time where Israel made a golden calf to worship? And Aaron sort of says to them, here is your gods that brought you out of Israel. Just a few days beforehand, they had stood around the mountain and God had come down in his awesome glory. And they'd seen it. And then, if they looked up from the car to the top of the mountain, at that time, it was covered with the cloud of God's presence, and Moses was up there with God. There was no sense in which you could say, well, if only God would do something, they wouldn't disobey him. God was doing something, and they disobeyed him. But the story is a story of sin, of the sinful heart and disobedience to God that it brings. And as we see it in that sense, surely this is our story too. For we are all sinners as well. The Bible tells us we are all born sinners. It's not that we became sinners, we were born sinners. David, in Psalm 51, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I was a sinner, he says, from that point that I was just a single cell. I was a sinner. You think about a child. What do parents and teachers have to teach children? They have to teach them to behave. They don't have to teach them to misbehave. Isn't that true? You've never heard a teacher saying, now you go and be naughty. No, that's natural. What the teacher says is, now stop being naughty. That's unnatural. Because we're born sinners. This was brought home very clearly to me. My oldest sons are twin boys. And we went to Pukleli to a conference up there one year. And they were, 8 months old. And so I couldn't go to the morning meetings. I stayed behind to look after the boys. My wife went, but I stayed behind. And I was playing with them. I had one on one knee, one on the other. And they were quite contentedly playing with a toy. Until Nathan, it was, he's the younger of the two by 2 minutes, but don't tell him that, he doesn't like it. He looked at Matthew, and he saw the toy that Matthew had. And he decided he wanted it. And so he reached out to grab it, to which Matthew went, mine. Well, he didn't say mine, he was only 8 months old, but you know, he pulled it back. Nathan clenched his fist and punched his brother in the face. Now, I can tell you, he'd never seen that at home before. It was natural, because he's a sinner. And it's not genetic. We're adopting a little girl at the moment, and she does exactly the same thing. So it's not our genes. We are born sinners, the Bible says. So when we look at the people of Israel, this is what we are like. If we'd been there, wandering in the desert, and seen all the things that God had done, and known his closeness, and known his provision every day of this manna coming down from heaven, we would have complained as well. because that's what we are like. You see, as we come to this passage and see the good news of Jesus that it speaks of here, this is good news not just for Israel, but for us, because we are sinners as well. But the Bible goes further than just saying we were born sinners. It says we are all sinners through and through. In Psalm 14, we're told all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Just listen to those words. No one who does good, not even one. That's God's declaration over the world as he looks at people and he sees their life. No one who does good. Now, there's a slight problem here, isn't there? Because I remember my days at school. And I remember my teachers saying to me, Paul, you're a good boy. And I remember the people at church saying to me, Paul, you're a good boy. And they don't quite say it like that now, but some people might say to me, oh, you're good. So someone's telling me I'm good, but God's telling me I'm not good. What's going on here? Are these people lying? Is God lying? No, actually, in one sense, neither is lying. They're just measuring me by a different standard. The world is measuring me by the world's standard of goodness. And what that basically means is, if I'm a little bit generous, I'm a little bit kind, I don't cause an offense or a nuisance wherever I go, I'm a good person. But God's standard is very different. God's standard for goodness is absolute perfection. Let me illustrate it this way. If you go to a theme park, go to Oakwood Park or something like that, and you want to go on one of the rides, sometimes they have a little a height gauge, and you have to be taller than a certain height before you can go on the ride. And you see the children running up. Oh, no, I'm not high enough. And the next year they run up, and they're waiting to the point that they can get high enough to go on the ride, and then they want to go on it, and they're so delighted to go on it. Well, they set that height gauge at an achievable height. Most of us will reach it. It's sort of down here at 4 foot. Most of us will get to at least 4 foot. There will come a point in our life where we will achieve that margin. Now, imagine if you were going to Oakwood Park and they put a height gauge in, but it was 50 foot high. Now, it doesn't matter how tall we are, we're not going to be 50 foot high. We're not ever going to reach it. So we can never go on that ride. Well, that's kind of like between the difference between the world standard of goodness and God's standard. The world standard is right down here. It is something that we can achieve. Something that if we put our mind to it, we will fit in, and people will say, oh, you're such a good person. But God's standard is right up here. It is absolute perfection. And when I examine my own heart and my own life, I realize that there isn't even one nanosecond that I live that reaches that degree. Everything I do is tainted with sin. I am a sinner through and through. There is no one in God's eyes who meets that standard. So there is no one good, not even one. In God's eyes, we are all sinners. And therefore, this story and the truth that it tells us is for every one of us. Now, let me just say, I'm not saying this for fun. I don't like getting up at the front and telling people they're sinners. I don't like coming to the Bible and seeing my own sin. I don't do it because I enjoy it. I do it because I think it's important. Because unless we grasp the fact that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God, we will never understand our need to be saved. We will never understand the preciousness of the cross of Jesus Christ unless we see that we need it in order to come to God. So this story begins with sin. Secondly, we have judgment. Look at verse 6. How does God respond to the sin of the people? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against you and the Lord and against you. So I pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So these snakes come into the camp and they bite and they kill. And it's very clear as we go on and as they understand it that these snakes aren't there by accident. It's not that they've entered Snake Valley. They are there because God has put them there. They are the judgment of God for the sins of the people. He is judging the people. Now, when we come to passages like this, we often look at it. And we are struck in our hearts and sometimes repelled by the severity of the judgment of God. We're doing a scheme in our church at the moment called Reading the Bible Together, and we're going through every book of the Bible over 3 years. And as you do that, you come across some hard passages, like the passage with the man, Uzziah, who reached out his hand to stop the ark from falling, and God struck him down dead. And every time those passages, people come, why does he do that to them? Why them? Why can't he be gracious to them? Why? And I always like to say, well, your question is wrong. It shouldn't be why them. It should be why not us? You see, God is acting justly here. God is doing what is right. They have sinned. That is an offense in his sight. He is the holy, eternal God who created them. And they were made to worship him. And they are walking in the other direction. So he is right to judge them. But he would also be right to judge us. And so our question shouldn't be why them. It should be why not us? Because every one of us deserves the judgment of God. The wages of sin, we've seen we're sinners, the wages of sin is death. Physical, yes, but also eternal. Separation from God under the judgment of God. And we can ask the question, so why is God not doing that? And we can look at the world and we can sin in the world. Why is God not judging the world like that? Well, the reason is, and we're told in 2 Peter, because he is giving people an opportunity to repent. Every day the Lord gives us is an opportunity for people to come and put their trust in Jesus. So when we look at this, we see what our sins deserve. But why is God not doing that to me? Because he's given me an opportunity to repent and put my trust in Jesus. We must never underestimate the importance of today. The importance of today is an opportunity for people here, for people in Clydach, for people in Swansea area, for people around the whole of the UK, around the whole of the world, to hear the gospel and to be saved. We all deserve God's judgment, and we all need God's forgiveness. That's what they come crying for. They understand this is God's judgment. They understand they need to be forgiven if things are to be made right. So they ask Moses to pray for them. And we need to come and ask for God's forgiveness too. Isn't it true? You see the connection here. It's only really when we grasp the consequences of our sin or our actions that we ask for forgiveness from those around us. I was struck with this with Luis Suarez. He's not a hero in many senses, although he's a good football player. But remember in the summer when he, for the second time, bit someone. It might be the third time, but he bit someone at the World Cup. And he came off the field saying, "Nothing happened. Nothing happened. It's all a big mistake." And then the video evidence was used and showed that he'd bitten the Italian defender. And then the reply was, "Well, don't get on at me. Leave me alone." And the whole of his country seemed to be saying, "Leave him alone. Don't pick on him. Don't make him a villain." But eventually, after he'd received his ban and his punishment, and he understood the consequences of his actions, he came out and he apologized. And he said sorry for what he'd done. When he thought he could get away with it, he didn't think he could have needed forgiveness. But when he understood the consequences, he understood he needed to say sorry. And I think sometimes when we come to the gospel and when we come to God and when we come to sin, the reason why we or others are not coming to God and asking for his forgiveness is because we don't realize there are consequences. I remember one newspaper, I think it's mentioned in Christianity Explore course, that reported that sin today is seen as just a little bit of naughtiness. You might get a little slap on the wrist, but that's it. And we can deal with that, can't we? That's all we get. What was that to us? But the Bible tells us the consequences of sin are far, far worse. He has set a day, we're told, when God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a day. There's a day, God says, when every single one of us will stand before God in judgment. And the judgment that our sins deserve is to be cast into hell. And if we stand before God without forgiveness on that day, that is a very, very fearful day. It is one to be dreaded. It is a terrible day. But if we stand before God with the forgiveness of Christ, then we will be welcomed into eternal glory. You see, today God has given so that sinners may repent. And repenting of your sin and receiving forgiveness from God is the most vital need that every one of us has. And that everyone in our nation has, and everyone in our world has. Because the consequences of that sin are so terrible. Again, I'm not saying this for fun. I'm saying it because it's vital we get it. The message of Jesus is the most important message that we can ever hear. You see, we are not just sinners, but we are sinners who deserve God's judgment. Our consequences. And so we need his forgiveness. So we have sin, we have judgment, and then in verse 8 and 9 we have salvation. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. God provides salvation. Here are these sinners under the judgment of God. They cry out to God, and what does he do? He provides a savior. The savior is this bronze snake. There before them, that if they look at the snake, they will be healed. The judgment of God will be taken away. We understand the concept of Savior, don't we? I was reading about some kayakers who were kayaking in the Bristol Channel. I've never been kayaking in the Bristol Channel, but I understand that it is not a particularly safe portion of water. It's actually quite a dangerous portion of water. And there are special currents that flow through, and you need to understand it. Well, they were bivouacking on Steepholme, which is a little island in the Bristol Channel. And they set off the next day to come back. And it wasn't long before they were in serious trouble. They did have a mobile phone with them, thankfully, and they had enough time and enough battery life left to dial 999 and tell the emergency services where they were. Along comes a boat, pulls them out of the water, and rescues them. That boat or the people on the boat, they're the savior, aren't they? Here they are in danger. They rescue them out. And here God provides that rescue through the provision of this bronze snake. But we know from Jesus' words it pictures a greater rescue. And that is the rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is saying there that he is given to this world to be a savior. Here you are as sinners, Jesus said, deserving the judgment of God, but I have come. I have come to be lifted up, that's lifted up on the cross, so that you might be saved from that judgment. See, Jesus had a purpose. We're coming up to Christmas. I didn't count the number of days this morning, but I'm sure some people have. Christmas is on the horizon. And we celebrate, don't we, the birth of Jesus, and we receive cards and see the pictures, and sometimes they show that nativity scene with the little manger and the cow and the horse or the donkey or all these animals, and the sheep are there and the shepherds are there and the wise men are there, and it's this lovely little picture of the birth of a baby. Why was he born? I can't remember who painted it, but someone painted a picture of Jesus working in his workshop, and Mary is there, and Jesus is stretching out at the end of the day. And as you look at the picture, cast on the back of the workshop is the shadow of a cross. And the message is clear. This boy was born. This man grew up in order to die on the cross for our sins. God provides a Savior for us, a Savior from judgment, a Savior from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other thing we see in this account in Numbers is that God requires a response. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Here's the provision, the pole, the snake, it's there. God's done it. But now if you're here and you've been bitten, how do you receive what's there? You lift your head up and you look. If you don't look, you're not healed. But if you do, you're healed completely. We're used to this as well, aren't we? The need to respond to something. If you go to the doctors, you sit down with the doctor and you talk about the problem. And the doctor makes the analysis. They say, well, this is what's wrong. And then normally they say, and I'm going to prescribe you some medicine. I'll give you some tablets. We'll take it away. So you go to the chemist next door and you get your tablets. In our chemist, they are incredibly slow. It takes about an hour to get your tablets. I'm sure your chemist is better. But you get your tablets and you bring the tablets home and you put them on the shelf and you look at them. Is that right? You just leave them there. No. You take them down. You get the tablets. You put them in your mouth. You take them. You respond to the doctor's advice. You trust him. You live it out. You take it on board. You do something. They're not going to heal you if they're just up there. You've got to take them in. And it's the same with Jesus. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus has come. He's been lifted up. He has paid the price for our sins. He has died in our place. It's done. But you have to lift your head up and look. You have to take it in. You have to trust in him. You have to repent of your sin and come to Jesus. I guess the question this morning needs to be, have you done that? Have you looked? I like the fact that it's a look here, because it reminds us, not have you understood, but have you looked? I remember doing a Christianity Explored course with several people in Wellington, in Herefordshire, where I was pastor before coming to South Wales. And they were a great bunch of people. We had a wonderful time, and we were looking at the Bible, going through Mark's Gospel. And at the end of the time, the 10 weeks, I'm convinced I could have said to them, right, here is an exam paper on the Gospel. And their answers would have been absolutely 100% correct. They understood. Not one of them believed in Jesus at that point, because they didn't look. They didn't sort of say, but I need you, Jesus. Please forgive me. I come and I repent of my sins. And I'm looking to you for my salvation. They understood that Jesus could give salvation, but they never looked themselves. And if you look, and if you're someone who has looked, what does Jesus tell us? You have eternal life. You know God. You are a child of God, and you will be with God for all eternity. You see, this account here And the gospel that it pictures is the most fantastic message because it tells us how to deal with our greatest need as sinners before a holy God. To come and be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him and to live with him forever. I want to ask a question just to close with. And it's a question that seems to me to come out of this passage. And that is this question. If you haven't looked, why haven't you looked? I want you to go to the desert there with the Israelites. I want you to imagine you're watching on and there's a man there who's been bitten by a snake. And the effects of that poison are starting to take root in his body. And you know that death is around the corner. And there, in the middle of the camp, is this pole. And you can see it from where you are. And you know he can as well. But his head is pointed down into the sand. What do you say to him? What would you urge him to do? What would you compel him to do? What would you plead with? He's dying. What would you say? You would say, look. Look and be healed. That's what I want to say to you this morning if you haven't looked. Because you are that person. In your sin. And under judgment. And there is a Savior. Who died on the cross. And at the moment, you're just looking down at the sand. And I say, look, look, and be forgiven for all your sins and be made right with God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to look to Jesus, who is the Savior that was sent into this world to die for sin. That whoever believes in him would be forgiven and have eternal life. Lord, he is so wonderful. And the work has been done. Lord, help us to look and trust in him. Amen.